Good morning. So glad to see everybody here this morning. And so thankful that you made it a priority to be here and to worship God. We're really thankful for all of our visitors here this morning. We've got quite a few. We're thankful for you, especially those of you that are traveling. It says something about people that are traveling, time with their family, and yet they make it important to them to make sure that they're there to worship God and be with their brothers and sisters. And we're thankful that you're here this morning to be with us. I want to make you aware of something that I hope becomes a regular thing. You'll notice on your way out on the table in the foyer that there are sermon outlines for this morning's lesson. And hopefully every service on your way out, there will be an outline there for you to pick up and take home the things that we study during our service. That way you can consider the things again later in the week and don't always have to rely on your memory. Because if you're like me, it doesn't always work. But we've been talking for the past several weeks about unity. And we've been talking about its importance to God's people and the type of unity that we're to have and the things that we have to do to uphold that unity. And we've also recognized that that kind of unity is a difficult thing to really instill in a congregation and to uphold that type of unity. It takes a lot of work by God's people to do that. But we noticed last Sunday night that there was a unity that just doesn't seem to exist in many congregations today, but that did exist among the New Testament Christians. But as we looked at that type of unity that they had, we saw over and over again that there was something that drove this, something that drove them to not only individually grow closer to God, but to push their brothers and sisters, to encourage them to be closer to God. And it was the fact that Jesus was alive, that He rose from the dead, and that the promise is that to His people He will come back to take us home. But I mentioned to you last Sunday night that there are not all people believe in this fact. Not all people accept that as truth. And I know for a fact that there are Christians sitting in pews this morning, maybe here, maybe not, but in others who are not so sure about this. But we need to be sure. And I believe that we can be sure. But this lesson this morning is different from a lot of the lessons that we have because this study examines the New Testament as historical documents. Most of the time, we're coming at the Bible recognizing it as the inspired Word of God. But that's not the viewpoint that we're coming at the Bible this morning. Because the people that don't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead or don't believe in God at all are obviously not going to be coming to the Bible as the inspired Word of God. But they can come to the Bible as historical documents. And when you compare the evidence for the historicity of the Bible, which simply means its strength as historical documents, there is great, great evidence for the New Testament. There are thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament in existence today. And there's a science called textual criticism in which they take all of these manuscripts and they compare them to one another. They see the differences, which are really slight. In many cases, just misspelling. Somebody spelled the name differently in one manuscript than the other. But they compare all of these differences, and they can see over and over again the things that repeat and are consistent, and then that helps us to realize what was the true and original text that the writers wrote. And with great precision, we can know that we have the writings of those New Testament people. Of those people who wrote these things in the first century. The evidence is great. And one thing else we need to realize is that everything else in history is studied this same way. A lot of people, when they talk about the New Testament and they talk about biblical things, they think that it's studied in some very different way, and it's not as reliable as other things. But the way that we're going to look at the resurrection and the way that we look at all things in the Bible, we study them exactly the same way we would the Civil War. Study them exactly the same way we would look at ancient Rome. It's exactly the same way. And so that we understand that truth leads to belief and inspiration and not the other way around, I don't believe that the things in this book are true because someone said these are inspired of God. You may be a liar when you tell me that. Why should I believe in you? What credit do you have that I should just take you at your word? Well, maybe you always tell me the truth, and that can help with those types of things. But just because you say something doesn't mean I'm going to believe in it. But when I come to the Bible, when I examine the things in it, and over and over and over again, those things are proven to be historically accurate. Then I start to see the reliability of the Bible. The Bible calls on us to confirm it in this way, just like all the other historical documents do. Notice these passages, John 19 and verse 33. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. You see what John says there? He says, I was there. I watched Jesus hanging on the cross. I saw them put the nails in his hands. I saw them shove the spear in his side. I saw the blood and water came out. I know that these things are true. I was there. And so he says, I'm an eyewitness testimony, and calls us to confirm the things that he says. Luke says something similar in the beginning of his gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So Luke says, no, I was not at the crucifixion. Luke says, I did not see these things. He does not categorize himself as an eyewitness of the things that he's writing about. But what Luke does say is that I have talked to the eyewitnesses. I have investigated them. And he said, I have talked to many people. I've looked into these things very carefully. And he's writing to this man, Theophilus, and he's saying, I'm writing these things so that you can check them out and you can know that what you read here is what actually happened. And so Luke again says, this is something that you can check out. This is not some fake fairy tale, which is also what Peter writes in 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And Peter goes on to talk about the time in which he and James and John were up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they said, we were there. We saw that happen. And he says, we saw Jesus crucified. We saw Him rise from the dead. This is not some practical joke that we're playing on you. This is serious. We saw this, and the only reason that we believe is because we were there. We know it was true. And we'll talk about that a little more in just a little while. But the Bible calls on us to examine it in the same way we do all of human history. Why is this so important? Why is this so important that we look at the resurrection and all biblical events in the same way? Well, look in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And look what Paul says about the resurrection in the beginning of this letter. Romans 1 and verse 4. Talking about Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says, if there is one thing, Jesus did many things before you. You know all the things that Jesus does and has done. But if there is one thing that ever happened that proves that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it was the fact that God raised Him from the dead. The resurrection proved Him to be the Son of God with power. And if you go on to 1 Corinthians 15, and I appreciate Brother Sparks reading that this morning, and as we pointed out before, when we come to the Lord's Supper, yes, we remember His death and remember what He's done in that. But Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 11 that we also come to the Lord's Supper looking forward to His coming. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14, notice what Paul says about the resurrection. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. The things that we tell you, they're worthless. They're empty. The things that you've come to believe in, they're worthless. They're empty. See, he's writing to the Corinthians who are beginning to question the resurrection. And it's not a... At the very least, it's not a common thing in Greek philosophy and in their background to believe that people rise from the dead. They may believed in the gods, and they may believed in ghosts or spirits or something like that, but they didn't often believe that people rise from the dead. And so this was a very strange thing for them to understand. But Paul says, everything that you believe, if the resurrection falls, then everything falls. Our faith rests upon the resurrection. And so when skeptics rightly call Christianity irrational and foolish because they don't believe in the resurrection, they help us to understand the emphasis that the Bible puts on this and the need that we have to understand that the resurrection was a true historical event. Is Christianity foolish? Are we irrational for believing in this, or is our faith built upon solid evidence? That's what we're asking this morning. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And when you look at the claims of Jesus in the Bible, he made it very clear. He says, I claim to be God. When he was talking with the Jews in John chapter 8, and he said, before Abraham was, I am. He made it very clear. I proclaim myself to be God. That was the same thing God called himself before Moses and before the Israelites, and that's what I call myself. I am. And so Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus, on several occasions, said, I'm going to be killed and I'm going to be resurrected after 3 days. And when you look at those types of claims, if I was to claim to you this morning, I am God, and someone's going to come and kill me and raise me from the dead, you're going to say, that guy is a nutcase. He's absolutely ridiculous. And I'm probably, if I said that, you would get up and walk out of here if you knew I was saying that and meaning that about myself. And so when we talk about the resurrection, we are asking, is Jesus a nutcase or was he the Son of God? And maybe that's a blunt and almost a horrible way to put it because we have faith in Jesus, but that's the question we're asking. When we come to the resurrection, when we come to the evidence for it. That's what Jesus claimed. So let's see what happened. Suetonius, secretary to the Emperor Hadrian, wrote this. After the great fire at Rome, punishments were inflicted on the Christians by Nero, who created a new mischievous belief. As I said, people rising from the dead was not something they talked about, not something they readily believed in. And so when they heard the Christians talking about our leader rose, he was murdered and he rose from the dead, they thought these people were crazy. So what is this new mischievous belief that the Christians were preaching? The Bible says, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The apostles from the very beginning preached the resurrection. This was the foundation of their faith. And we need to see its importance in our faith. And we need to believe that it is a historical event that happened. But what I want to do here is I want to show you some historical facts that even people who don't believe Jesus rose from the dead accept as history. Because they realize that there is so much evidence for these facts that they accept these things. And they believe in these things. So we're going to start with these facts and work our way forward. All people believe that Jesus lived in the first century and claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. Jesus was arrested, judged, and crucified as a criminal. 3 days after his death, some women found the tomb empty. In subsequent weeks, his disciples claimed that he had risen from the dead and that he appeared to them various times before ascending to heaven. Many people came to believe in Jesus despite the harm it would bring to them. And so what we have to do with these facts, since these things are proven and we have all these accounts that show us these things are true, we have to take these facts and say, what is the best interpretation of the evidence? Because there's nothing out there that we can grab onto and lift up and say, here, Jesus rose from the dead, this proves it beyond a shadow of a doubt. Because Paul said that's not faith. And we are people who walk by faith. But every time in our daily lives, there are things that we do by faith that we have to take evidence. We have to take facts and we've got to put them together and decide the best interpretation of those facts and decide what we're going to believe about those things. And so that's what we're doing with these facts this morning. What is the best interpretation of that which has been proven to be history? Well, first we're going to come to this idea of the empty tomb. Jesus lived, Jesus died, and Jesus was buried in a tomb. Well, a man named John Dominic Crossan wrote a book called Jesus, a Revolutionary Biography. If you've heard of the group called the Jesus Seminar, I think they started becoming big in the 70s and 80s. John Dominic Crossan was one of the head of the Jesus Seminar. And he wrote this book called Jesus, a Revolutionary Biography. And in it, John says that Jesus was not, in fact, buried in a tomb, but that he was most likely thrown in a ditch and eaten by dogs, and that's why nobody can present his body. That's what he says he thinks happened to Jesus. He says people were done that way all the time, especially criminals. But there's a lot of problems with this theory. We can look in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13 and look in even extra-biblical accounts, and we can see that the resurrection and the empty tomb was part of the preaching of the Christians from the very beginning. It wasn't something that they came up with later. And so if they preached the empty tomb from the very first time that they started preaching the gospel, then surely people could have done something about that. In Acts chapter 2, you remember Peter begins preaching, and he says, look, David died, and his tomb is with us today. We can go to his tomb. We know where it's at. David's dead, and he was buried. Jesus was crucified. He was put in a tomb. We know where his tomb is. We can go to it, but there's nothing there. There's not any decaying body. There's nothing there. And then he points to the prophecy that David made about the Holy One would not see corruption. And so they preached the empty tomb from the very beginning. And we have nothing in all recorded history of the Jews or the Romans ever questioning whether the tomb was actually empty or not. I've never come across anything in history that says, well, you know, I'm not quite sure whether the tomb was empty or not. So if those people who lived in that time, who witnessed the events, who knew where Jesus was, if they didn't question it, why are we going to question it 2,000 years later when we have all this evidence to back it up? John Dominic Crossan is one of very, very few people today, even among skeptics, that believe Jesus was not buried in a tomb. Most people understand and realize that the evidence says he was buried in a tomb. So what they then say is that, well, when they went to the tomb, they must have gone to the wrong tomb. Because if you'll remember in Luke chapter 24, Luke says on two different occasions that when the women went to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body, it was very early in the morning. So either they were tired when they were on their way, or it was just too dark to see where they were going, in the that the women lost their way. They went to the wrong tomb. Is that reasonable to suggest? Can that hold water? Well, before we talk about that, I want to say, do you know that in ancient history, in first century culture, that the testimony of a woman was worthless? Women were not allowed to give testimony in court. What women say didn't mean anything to anybody. So why would the New Testament writers include such an embarrassing fact? Well, these women came to us and they told us that the tomb was empty. You're believing a woman? All they speak is fairy tales. That was the ideology that people had about the testimony of women in the first century. Why would the writers include something that's harmful to them in their text? They did because it was the truth. That's what Luke said. He said, I've investigated everything carefully, and Theophilus, I want you to know the exact truth about what happened. And if that means I've got to include something that's actually embarrassing for us to include, that's what I'm going to include. And some of our heroes in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, there's lots of embarrassing things about them. You think about Noah. Noah got drunk. Abraham lied. David committed adultery. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Paul was a murderer of Christians before he eventually believed in it. A lot of the people that we look up to in the Bible says harmful things about them. That's because the Bible is concerned with truth, not lifting up anybody. It's not some fairy tale that just wants to present some superhero to us. The Bible represents truth. Well, so they say, well, you know, the Bible says that Peter and John, when they found out, they ran to the tomb in a rush. Well, so in such a rush, they went the wrong way and they went to the wrong tomb. And they happened to come to an empty tomb, but it wasn't Jesus' tomb. I doubt that to me, that's not very convincing evidence anyways. But what we can realize is that on the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, they were in the same city that Jesus was crucified. He was he says he was crucified right outside the city, and people going in and out could see him as he was hanging on the cross. He was buried right there on the outskirts of the city. And so they are at the same city, preaching the empty tomb, preaching the resurrection. And if they went to the wrong tomb, all they had to do was get Joseph of Arimathea and said, "Take us to your tomb so we can get these people to shut up and stop talking about Jesus rising from the dead." Why didn't they do it? Surely, Pilate was already sick of the Jews and sick of them talking about all of this. Surely, Pilate could stop all this mess by getting his guard, going to the tomb where it was and saying, "Look, there's his decaying body. Stop preaching this. Let's put a stop to this." But they couldn't do it. The thing is that you're going to have to say that the Jews and Romans had collective amnesia. They all of a sudden got bumped on the head or forgot at the same time where the tomb was. It just doesn't make sense. There's too many people that know about it. There's too many people that could confirm it, that could put a stop to this mischievous belief that the Christians were starting to spread. Well, so what they say is, since we know that the tomb is empty, the disciples stole the body. That's what happened. They came and they stole the body. This is what is said in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 11. Remember, we're looking at these things as historical documents. These are the things that we read in our New Testament. We need to remember that these are things that were found in caves and under the ground and in archaeological excavations that people know are from this time and have been proven to be accurate from this time. Look at Matthew 28 and verse 11. "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." No question in that statement. If they even questioned whether the tomb was empty, they wouldn't have to have concocted this story. But in this, we see there was no question whether the tomb was empty or not. But rather they said, the disciples, "You just tell people that you were sleeping and the disciples stole the body. That's what happened to Jesus." Trypho, who is a Jew, 100 years later, affirms that this was still the common Jewish response in his day. He wrote, "A Galilean deceiver," talking about Jesus, "whom we the Jews crucified, and his disciples began to proclaim he rose from the dead after stealing his body." And so, as the Bible affirms, this was spread among all the Jews. This is what the Jews were brainwashed into thinking, that the disciples came and they stole the body. And so that's what Trypho says here. That's what happened, is that the disciples stole the body. And he was still saying that 100 years later. You back up to Matthew 27, and we can see that they thought about this. They were prepared for this very situation even before Jesus was buried. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 62. "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said,
Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go and make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." They were prepared for this. They had a 2-ton stone sitting in front of this tomb. They had a guard guarding the tomb. No one is going to be able to come and steal Jesus' bodies away. But they say, well, what happened was is our guard fell asleep. But if the guard fell asleep, I want us to think through this. Does that make it reasonable? Even if the guard was asleep? That means that while they were laying there asleep, the disciples snuck up, because there had to be more than one to move a stone that weighs 2 tons. So you've got two or more disciples, it would probably take more than two, coming, sneaking around, tiptoeing around the soldiers while they were asleep, moving this 2-ton stone, going into the tomb, unwrapping Jesus' body, because remember, his garments were there. They were still in the tomb. They unwrapped Jesus' body. They picked him up. They drug him away, all without waking up the guard. Does that make reasonable sense to you? But let's say that they did fall asleep. The word guard here is not just a singular guard. It's talking about a unit of soldiers. And Matthew 28 and verse 11 makes that clear, that there was more than one soldier there. And so is it reasonable to think that these Roman soldiers trained to guard and fight and protect, that they all fell asleep at the same time? No, we can look in Roman history. Roman historians who have nothing to say about the Bible, they're not writing about the Bible or anything about this, and they will tell you that Roman soldiers were very diligent in their duty. They were very attentive. And the reason was because there was severe punishment if they failed to uphold their duty. Those guards weren't asleep. They were very much awake, as the New Testament records, when the earthquake happened and the angels descended. And then they fell down as dead, but they were awake when it happened. But last but not least, liars make bad martyrs. And what I mean by that is, if the disciples indeed stole the body of Jesus, why did they live the lives they did? Why did they go through and suffer all the things? Because we don't even have to look at the Bible. You can look at extra-biblical accounts and you can realize how much those original disciples suffered for their belief. How much ridicule they had, how much punishment they endured, and many of them were killed for this belief. I don't know about you, but if I know that this is a lie, I'm not dying for it. I'm giving up on this. I'm not dying for a lie. And that's one reason we need to study this. It's because we need to realize that if the resurrection doesn't hold water, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we need to all go home. Because Paul said, we're just pathetic. If we're believing in a lie, we're wasting our time here if Jesus did not rise from the dead. And the disciples knew that, and they're not going to die and suffer all the things that they did for a body that they've got hidden or buried somewhere. They believe Jesus rose from the dead. One of my favorite theories that people come up with about the empty tomb, trying to explain it away, is what is called the swoon theory. And what it means, swoon just means it's like you pass out. And so they suggest that Jesus did not actually die on the cross, but he just passed out from loss of blood or some other reason. He passed out, and so they took him down from the cross. They put him in the tomb. He woke up in the tomb 3 days later, and he escaped the tomb, appearing to the disciples, needing nothing, as the victorious, risen Son of God. That's the swoon theory. But obviously there are several problems for this. If Jesus was alive in the tomb, that means he was in the tomb with no food or water for 3 days. There's a book called The Crucifixion from a Medical Standpoint, written by a Dr. Davis. Clyde can probably tell us a lot about it as well, about the medical views of crucifixion. Nobody's going to survive what Jesus went through. When you look at the things that they did, he was scourged beforehand. The scourging rope had like glass and metal on the end of it when they beat the criminal with it. The kinds of things as Jesus was nailed to the cross. There is no way somebody's going to survive that and survive all the bleeding that went through that. John says in John 19 and verse 34 that they shoved a spear in his side and blood and water flowed. But if that was the case, and he just passed out, he had heavy burial garments on him. So Jesus just somehow wiggled his way out of these garments. He went over and rolled this 2-ton stone after surviving the scourging and crucifixion. He had enough strength, more than a normal human man, to move this 2-ton stone out of the way and either sneak past the guards or to beat him up on his way out and get past them so that he could appear to the disciples needing no medical attention and get them to believe that he's the risen Son of God. It's absolutely ridiculous. The swoon theory doesn't make sense at all. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. This is something interesting. That's really a powerful statement, but it's not even made by a Christian. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 34. Gamaliel was a leader of the Jews. Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He was respected. He was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. And this is what Gamaliel says. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men, that is Christians, outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." Now this respected, wise teacher, leader of the Jews, he says we need to be careful. Because there's a possibility these people are actually from God. Because if there was evidence that the tomb was in fact not empty, if there wasn't a possibility that Jesus rose from the dead, do you think Gamaliel would have said this? Do you think he would have said, "Hey, we need to be careful"? No, he would have said, "Shut up these foolish people. Let's get rid of them." But he says we need to be careful. Because if in fact they're lying, if in fact this is all a joke, they're going to be overthrown anyways. But there's a possibility these people are from God, and we need to be careful. We need to watch ourselves. Even a leader of the Jews thought that the tomb was empty. What about you? Do you believe that the tomb was empty? What about the resurrection appearances? And these are some of the most compelling evidences, and what the result of these appearances is some of the most compelling evidence about the resurrection. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 15, and let's read some of the same thing that we read earlier before we partake of the Lord's Supper, before we partook of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, in verse 6, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also." He says, look, we're not just talking about an empty tomb here. We're talking about people saw Him alive and well after they saw Him, without doubt, murdered on the cross. You remember, these disciples, they went after Jesus was killed. The Bible makes no bones about it. The disciples went off depressed, scared, scattered to their homes, just as Jesus had prophesied. They said, we thought this was our hope. We thought this was the Messiah. But obviously not. He's been killed. He's been murdered. This was the attitude of the disciples after Jesus. But Paul says, Jesus rose from the dead, and He appeared to these people, and He appeared to over 500 disciples at once. And he says, most of them, at the time of his writing 1 Corinthians, which is about probably 25 years after the resurrection, he says most of them are still alive. What is he saying about that? He's saying, go to them. If you don't believe because of me, go ask all 450, how many ever is left. He said, most of them remain until now. Go ask them. They'll tell you, yes, I saw Jesus. I saw Him alive from the dead. That's powerful evidence. That's evidence that if we were talking about any other event in history, all of these skeptics would have said, look, here's the truth. This happened. We know it. We've got eyewitnesses. It was proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. But then they come to the resurrection of Jesus and they say, I don't know. We're still on shaky ground. Paul says, look, you can go ask them if you don't believe me. The empty tomb did not cause them to believe, but the appearances. And so they said, well, here's how we explain the appearances. It was just a case of mistaken identity or hallucinations. And you may be thinking, well, where do they get that from? But it's actually a very possible thing to suggest. If any of you have ever had someone close to you die, you know the kind of sorrow that you feel in your heart. You know what it can do to you emotionally, and that you wish they were not gone. And so when you go out from your house, you may see them in the grocery store. You see them in the library. You think about them everywhere that you are. And so these disciples, they thought Jesus was their teacher. They loved Jesus. Some of them thought He was the Messiah. So it makes sense. They were disappointed. They were depressed. And so they just started seeing Jesus everywhere. They wanted to believe this. So that's what some people suggest. Maybe you have dreams about somebody, a loved one, going on. And people suggest they were just dreaming. And sometimes you think your dreams are pretty real. Or everyone just looks like Jesus to you because you want to see Him. You miss Him. You can't accept His death. Or it was just men who look similar. That's what some people suggest. And on the front, you start thinking, well, maybe that's right. Maybe these people didn't actually see Jesus. But there is no account, as far as I know, no account of group hallucinations that wasn't drug forced. You have some people that even when they take drugs, they may be seeing all sorts of things at the same time. But even if a group of people have taken a drug that causes hallucinations, they all don't see the same thing. And so this doesn't make any sense whatsoever. That He appeared to all 12 apostles at the same time and they were all hallucinating and saw the exact same thing. They said, we ate with Jesus, we touched Him, we talked to Him, He explained the Scriptures to us, and we all hallucinated this at the same time. He appeared to over 500 people at once and they were all just happened to see the same thing and hear Him say the same thing. It doesn't make any sense. There's no evidence to back up that kind of theory. And then we come to people like Paul, who hated the Christians, who was glad to see Jesus dead. He would have no emotion producing this kind of effect. No, the evidence that we have for the appearances say this can't be the answer. If Jesus did rise from the dead, it wasn't a case of mistaken identity. And even if it was, where's the body? Nobody's still able to say, here's Jesus' body, here's what happened to it. And if the disciples were the ones to steal it, why are they suffering? Why are they dying for a lie? It still doesn't make any sense. But probably the most powerful evidence is what I call resurrection transformations. The result of people seeing Jesus alive from the dead, what did it do? In John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, John makes it very clear that the physical blood brothers of Jesus did not believe in Him. They were even mocking him at this point, saying, "Go up to the feast, show them who you are. Because if you're really a teacher sent from God, you're not going to hide yourself. Go up and prove yourself to them." And then John says, because even his brothers did not believe in him. So they were just mocking him. James was one of his brothers. James is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, saying that Christ appeared to him. And then it mentions the apostles. So I think that's a separation between James, the brother of Jesus, and James the apostle. But if not, even if that's not who Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, you've got to explain to me what happens in Acts chapter 15 and Galatians 2. Because we've got brothers, James, who did not believe in Jesus whatsoever. And come on, who wants to believe your brother is the Messiah? You know about sibling rivalry. Your brother can't be the Messiah. But all of a sudden in Acts chapter 15, the Bible says James, the brother of Jesus, stood up in the church and he was fighting for the truth. And in Galatians chapter 2, James is recognized as being a leader, a servant in the church in Jerusalem. Why is James, the brother of Jesus, now a believer in someone who he was mocking just a few years earlier? I would say it's because he saw his brother alive from the dead. He knew that there was no way to doubt. And I would say most likely, James is the writer of the book of James. But also Jude, I think there's pretty good evidence that Jude is also Judas, who is named as a brother of Jesus. Not Judas Iscariot, but Judas his brother. So we've got to explain why these men are now believers in Christ when they didn't want to have anything to do with him before. But then we've got Paul. Saul of Tarsus, trained by Gamaliel, who referred to himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had prestige, most likely wealth and fame. He had respect. He was able, we find out in Acts chapter 9, he was able to get whatever authority he wanted, pretty much, to go and do whatever he wanted. Why would he give this up to believe in Jesus? In Acts chapter 26 and verse 4, we see a powerful statement from Paul himself. Acts 26 and verse 4. "So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Someone that had such hatred for Jesus, had such anger and despite for the Christians, why would he then go and suffer and die for the very same Jesus? Would you do it? If you didn't have evidence to believe in it, and you had every other reason in the world to stick with the Jews? There's nothing. I can't offer you any other explanation except Paul writes himself in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8 and says, "And last of all, he appeared to me." He appeared to me. And he showed me that he was alive and what he wanted me to do. And so in Acts chapter 2, when they began preaching the gospel, the Bible says there was about 3,000 who believed and were baptized that day. Why? Why would so many people, who many of whom probably witnessed Jesus' death, or knew that all the facts about his death were undeniable, why would this many people believe in what the apostles said? There was an empty tomb. no one could produce the body. The prophecies that the apostles started preaching on the day of Pentecost fit Jesus' situation perfectly. And so they said, "Men and brethren, what in the world do we do? Jesus has risen from the dead." And if those people there, who had every opportunity to prove them wrong, could not do it, I can't find any evidence to prove them wrong either. All I see over and over again, and in the fact that for 2,000 years, kingdoms have risen and fallen. People have been born and died, but the gospel of Jesus Christ keeps marching on. Because there's nothing to deny that Jesus Christ rose from the dead 3 days after being brutally murdered on a cross. Professor Thomas Arnold, for 14 years, a headmaster of Rugby, author of the famous History of Rome, and appointed to the chair of modern history at Oxford, was well acquainted with the value of evidence in determining historical facts. This great scholar said, "I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." This man that studied all his life history of the world, and he wanted to decide what is truth about our history and what is not. He said, "There's nothing better proven than the resurrection of Jesus Christ." What are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with the things that we've been talking about this morning? Does it affect you? Does it say something about your life? Does it say what you need to do today? Paul was preaching the gospel to some people in Acts chapter 17. And as he got to the end of his sermon, this is what he said. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Paul says, if you can't deny that Jesus rose from the dead, then the only thing for you to do is to repent of your sins and to be baptized into Jesus Christ right now. Will you do that this morning? Will you come to Christ? Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 3 and 4, because Jesus died and rose again, you can die to sin today and begin a new life in Jesus Christ. I hope that you'll make the decision to do that this morning as we sing this song.